Many of you, if you follow the news, I'm sure most of you know this name, Greta Thunberg. You know of this young lady, this 16-year-old Swedish girl who has become sort of a global phenomenon, right? She goes around the world. She speaks about one thing. She speaks as if she's a prophet telling us about the future, that there's this climactic end coming if we don't act quickly. There is this climate crisis she's enamored about, and she believes that if we don't take immediate action, we will be doomed. Now, this is one thing that biblical prophets actually do. They warn us about coming judgment. They warn us about what's going to take place in the future, and they urge immediate action in light of it. But their message is trustworthy. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is the word of the Lord himself, who knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to take place. And so Zephaniah contains this warning. He warns of the coming final judgment of God, this day of the Lord. That's really his one topic throughout his whole book, all three chapters. It's the day of the Lord. He urged the people of Judah to take quick action in light of this coming day. As verse 1 tells us, this is the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. It notes that he was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, who was a king in Judah. And so Zephaniah would have been inside this royal household, and he would have had the ear of King Josiah, in whose time he prophesied. And I believe if you look at the narratives in 2 Kings 22 to 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 to 35, you'll see that Josiah took action because of the message that Zephaniah was preaching, indeed other prophets were preaching, and of course with that discovery of the book of the law, Josiah took action with this message of God's coming wrath. And as a side note, we should note that the church today might even have revival and reformation if there would be a return to the law and the prophets, and even believing in God's coming wrath and repentance in light of it. But this is a message that's applicable for us as well, even for today. No, we're not Old Testament Israel. And I think in a church like this, I think we're much better off than Old Testament Israel. I'm not here to tell you that you're all condemned and there's very little hope. But we always need to remind ourselves as well of who God is, in his wrath even, that he's going to come one day in climactic judgment. And we need to live in light of that. So we'll cover the first section of Zephaniah today, which runs from verse 1 down to chapter 2, verse 3. Most of it we'll go over pretty quickly. There's too many details to cover. And again, his one theme is the day of the Lord. And this day came in some way in historical judgments against Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, but it also speaks of that final future day we're still waiting for. And so first, look with me in verses 2 to 3 and see that the day of the Lord is a time of total destruction. He says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." This is a sobering first word of a prophecy. God says, "I will cut off everything. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'll cut off mankind. I'll cut off all the things that I've created." If you look at Genesis 1, you'll notice God creates the fish, then the birds, then the beasts, then man. Here he sweeps away everything in reverse order. God is going to come and totally destroy the earth. This God who created the earth in the beginning and looked at it all and said, "It is very good." Now he looks upon it and he sees it as dust and garbage to be swept away. He says, "I will sweep away everything." He won't salvage any of it. You know, I work at a shop where we have to do a lot of sweeping, and there are lots of workers, and they drop a lot of things. Sometimes they drop valuable things, parts and things we need to salvage before we sweep everything else away. But God will not spare any particular kind of thing. He'll sweep it all away. Man, beasts, birds, fish. This is a greater destruction even than Noah's flood that you have in Genesis 6 to 9. God didn't wipe out the fish then. You can't drown fish, but you can burn them up. It's a day of total destruction. He mentions also the rubble with the wicked. More literally, the stumbling blocks with the wicked, the idols and those who worship them, the stumbling blocks and those who stumble. He'll wipe out everything. So it's a day of total destruction. Second, in verses 4 to 6, we see the kinds of sinners God will cut off in that day. Let's read those verses. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." Here we see three groups of people, even within the professing people of God, the people of Judah and Jerusalem. These people had become so full of idolatry and apathy, and God would cut off these groups of people from their midst. He speaks first of the blatant idolaters. He says, "I'll cut off the remnant of Baal." Baal was a false god of the Canaanites, god of fertility and prosperity. He'll cut all those worshipers off. And the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests. There were pagan priests shamelessly worshiping these false gods, along with the priests of God. He would cut them off as well. He says, "Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens," people who set up shrines in their own households or went up onto their roofs and looked up at the stars and worshipped all those star gods, blatant idolaters, he will cut off on that day. And this may seem distant from us. There's not much blatant idolatry in terms of buying statues of gods and offering to them or worshiping the stars. But you think of how Paul can even say in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. How much covetousness, how much jealousy How much discontentment do we have in our world today and even in the church? How many people worship health and prosperity and wealth without much shame? Even leaders in the church are blatantly sold out to the gods of this world in our day. And there are certainly household worshipers. We fill our houses with all the things that we're obsessed with, and we don't seek God. So there's blatant idolaters. They will be cut off. Second, in the middle of verse 5, you see spiritual adulterers. He says those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom was another false god of the Ammonites, similar to Molech, that god they sacrifice children to. And you think to swear to something is to promise to it, to pledge some allegiance, right? And so they're pledging allegiance to the Lord. They're bowing down to Him. And yet, swearing by, you know, to swear by something is really to depend on it, to actually use it. You swear by a good truck that you drive everywhere, right? So these people professed faith in the Lord, but the real basis of their trust and life was found in another god, like an adulterer, right, who makes this vow to be faithful to his wife, promises to her, but then keeps going back to another woman. This is spiritual adultery. Now, aren't there many people in the church today who make a profession, who get baptized, who come and worship and bow down each Sunday, and yet sing a different tune the rest of the week? The real basis of life and trust is elsewhere, not in the Lord. These kinds of people will be cut off on the day of the Lord. And then third, in the first part of verse 6, or rather all of verse 6, we have deserters, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. We talk a lot about backsliding in the church. And certainly I do believe a Christian can go through a season where they slide and struggle greatly. But a Christian will never give up repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. No matter how weak it gets, no matter how confused they become for a season, they'll never totally turn back on following the Lord. But there are some who come along with us for a time, but then like Demas, they forsake us for the world, right? Like a plant that grows for a time and then it's choked up by thorns and thistles or withered in the sun. They end up with no spiritual life, not seeking God, not inquiring of Him, not calling upon His name. There's just no spiritual desire there. There's a barren coldness toward God, as if He doesn't even exist. They won't call upon His name. They won't depend on Him. And so Zephaniah gives us these three categories: blatant idolaters, spiritual adulterers, deserters, those who openly worship other gods, those who try to pass themselves off as worshiping the true God, and those who have given up worshiping God. And we must be careful that we're not in one of these categories. Zephaniah says God's judgment is surely coming upon these people. And even if we slide into some of these, we need to see the seriousness of these sins. God will cut us off if our life is characterized by these things. So we see there the kinds of sinners God will judge on that day. Third, moving on in verses 7 to 9, see that the day of the Lord will be a day of penal sacrifice Now, that's an odd word I use there, but we'll explain it. It's a day of penal sacrifice. He says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." Here he describes this day as a day of sacrifice. God is preparing a sacrifice. He's inviting guests themselves to be offered up as a sacrifice. He's taking these worldly leaders he speaks of, the kings, and they put on foreign garments. They're worldly. They're not following God's laws about clothing. He takes them. He takes priests, I think it's implied in verse 9, who prance over his threshold without reverence. They're filling the temple, the master's house, with violence and fraud, oppression, and they're speaking lies to the people. He takes these kinds of people and he punishes them in this sacrifice. It's an illustration. You know, in hockey, you should know something about hockey if you're a Canadian. When a player does something illegal, where is he sent? He's sent to the penalty box. That's his punishment. So when I use the word penal, that's what I'm referring to. It's a penalty. It's a punishment. God will punish sinners on the day of his wrath in this great sacrifice. He will slaughter them, sacrifice them. The Old Testament is full of sacrifices, right? Usually animals in the place of a person who has sinned. These animals are sacrificed. It's a penal sacrifice. It's punishment for sin. But here on this day, the sinners themselves are the sacrifice. God will gather them. He will slaughter them and burn them up. So it's a day of penal sacrifice. Fourth, moving on, verses 10 to 13. See the devastation God will bring on the complacent common people. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So here God focuses on the common people, the business people throughout Jerusalem. On his day, every sector of the city will be visited with judgment. There'll be a cry from the fish gate, wailing from the second quarter, loud crashing from the hills surrounding the city. And then the mortar he focuses on in verse 11, which was likely a sector within Jerusalem full of trading. So there were weighers of silver. There were people making deals. They were busy with their business. But then God's judgment cuts it short. And then he focuses on these complacent men. He says he'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and he'll find and punish these men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. There's a settling in their sins These men don't believe that God will be active in judgment or in blessing. Essentially, they're practical deists. They might make some mental assent to the fact that there is a God, but they don't believe he's going to mete out the consequences of their sin. It's like if you think of a group of drug dealers or thieves hiding out in a building, and they think they've gotten away with their crime, but outside the police are gathering, and they have their search warrant. The Lord is searching, and he'll find these sinners, these complacent men on his day. Then look at verse 13. See, these people had goods, houses, vineyards. They were increasing in wealth and prosperity. But God says he will frustrate all these plans. Their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build, they shall not inhabit. Though they plant these vineyards, they won't be able to drink the wine. And if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, you'll notice these are covenant curses God promised, even back in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 28. When the people would forsake God, he would frustrate all their plans. So we see in these verses all this devastation God brings about on complacent business people, common people, the wealthy, the business class, those who are settled in contented worldliness. This is just as Jesus describes how his second coming will be. If you would look at Luke chapter 17, even for a moment, verses 26 to 30. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Fifth, moving on, in verses 14 to 16, we see the nearness of that day and the terror God will bring, even against the strong and secure. Now that's a mouthful, the nearness of the day and the terror God will bring, even against the strong and secure. Look at the first part there. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. These verses emphasize how quickly the judgment is coming. We shouldn't think of God's judgment as slow. It's picking up speed as time rolls on. There's no knowing the day or the hour when Christ will return. Christ says, when you see all the signs, he is near at the very gates. And we're called to be ready, sober-minded, waiting eagerly for this day. And then how quickly ought unbelievers to repent if it's coming so soon? How earnestly should we urge people to come to Christ as well? If it's coming so quickly, if he could appear at any time, it's near. It's near and hastening fast. We'll see also here the sheer terror of that day, even for the strong and secure. He says, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I mean, Zephaniah just takes out every shade of black and charcoal and gray he can possibly paint this portrait of the day of the Lord with, doesn't he? And we get the picture with all these words of gloom and terror. And he says, even the strong, the secure, won't be able to withstand God's judgment. He says the mighty man cries aloud there. Have you ever seen a hardened soldier weeping like a baby? I mean, this is the picture on the day of the Lord. Even the strong, the mighty, the warriors, they can't stand in the judgment. And then the fortified cities and the lofty battlements. No matter how high a tower you're going to build and all the weapons you might array it with, you still won't be able to stand when the Lord comes on this day. So not even the strong and secure will stand. Sixth, in verses 17 to 18, see the inescapable end God will bring upon sinners on that day. He says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. He says he'll bring distress upon mankind so that they will walk like the blind. There will be confusion and weakness that will fall upon mankind. And notice the reason here. Notice the word because. It's because they have sinned against the Lord. Isn't this the whole reason any of this is occurring? Isn't this the whole reason God must come on this day and pour out his wrath? He is a God of wrath. His holiness cries out when there's rebellion against him, and he must punish. It's because mankind has sinned against him. That was the reason God cursed Adam and Eve, put them out of the garden. They sinned against him. That was the reason he brought his great flood in the days of Noah. The thoughts of people's hearts were only evil continually. There's sin. That's the reason he exiled his people twice over. It's because they sinned against him. That is the reason he'll judge the whole world. It's human sin. It's an affront against God. It's rebellion against his standard, his righteousness, his holiness. And not only that, but against his goodness and his love. He's given us everything. He's given us mercy, even time to repent. But mankind looks back and spurns him, takes what he's given us and perverts it. The fault is all ours. This is why he brings these terrible judgments. And look at the last part of verse 17 there. Just a terrible picture. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. The Creator, who once knelt down in tender love and care to breathe the breath of life into dust and make man in his image, now takes up that man and wrings the lifeblood out of him, pours out his flesh on the ground like excrement. Horrible image, but this is what we deserve for our crimes. And it's inescapable. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So these people were busy making money. That's great. But is that going to help you on the day of the Lord? No. You can't bribe God. You can't pay your way out of this. You will not be able to escape with your silver and your gold. And then the last part of this verse reiterates the totality of the destruction, the suddenness of the judgment. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that's a lot to take in, and it's a lot of heavy stuff. We should feel the weight of it. We should think of this at times. We are sinners. And if God will judge sin like this, and that day is coming soon, and it will be a full end, brimming with terror and distress and gloom, how will we escape? Is there hope? Is there hope in a day of judgment? Will we be sacrificed on that day? If you stay in your sins, yes, you will be a part of that sacrifice on that day. We should think about the latter end of humanity. It should cause us to be sober. But it's here where it seems that hope has ended, that Zephaniah and all the prophets did insert a ray of hope. We find that in the beginning of chapter 2, 7th, and finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, see the necessity of gathering and seeking the Lord before his day comes. This is Zephaniah's plea of grace. This is the ray of hope. He says, if you gather together and you seek the Lord, you seek righteousness, you seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. He says, first of all, we must gather together. He says, gather together. Yes, gather. O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. And you know, this is exactly what Josiah did in his day. He humbled himself, then he gathered everyone in Judah. He gathered the leaders, he gathered the people, and he led them in a return to the Lord. He led them in a solemn covenant reinforcement ceremony. And it makes us think, oh, if a nation would return to God, they must gather together and seek him. If a church would return to God, they must gather to seek him. And a faithful church will always be gathering to seek the Lord, won't they? To renew their commitments, to renew their repentance, to seek after him. And then Zephaniah does call us to seek three things here. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The first thing we must seek is God himself. We might think we should run away from God if he's the one bringing this terrible judgment. But no, Zephaniah tells us, seek him, run toward him, come to him, call upon his name, inquire of him, look to him, the same God who will come in his wrath is also the God who you may hide yourself in, because he's come in his grace as well. And we can look back, even as we look forward to the day of God's wrath, we can look backward to the day of God's grace. He came 2,000 years ago to seek and save us. He came to save sinners and deliver them from the wrath to come, right? That future day is spoken of as a day of sacrifice. But think of this. There's already been a day of sacrifice when Christ himself was punished, was penalized for our sins. He experienced the terror, the distress, the devastation of the wrath of God. He, the mightiest man, cried aloud on that day, my God, why have you forsaken me? He left the loftiest battlements of heaven and was cut off from the land of the living. He staggered like a blind man under the weight of that cross, and his blood was poured out like dust, his flesh like dung. No, we can't pay for our own deliverance with silver and gold, but Jesus can pay for it with his precious blood. Right? If we seek Christ, if we seek him, we will be hidden. Oh, to be hidden in those wounds on the day of the anger of the Lord. And when you seek Christ and you believe on him, he will save you on that day of his wrath. And that day is transformed into a day of hope. You know, the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, but often it calls it the day of Christ. It's the day when he comes and he gathers his people together, and we see his face, the face of our Savior. It's a day of grace. It's a day of hope. It's a day of joy to eagerly expect, wait for. It's a day of resurrection, glorification. It's transformed when we believe in Christ, when we seek the Lord truly. Then we're also called to seek righteousness and seek humility. If you even look at what the apostles say to us about the day of the Lord in the New Testament, you'll find this as well. Necessity is laid upon us to keep seeking God, to keep seeking his righteousness and holiness, to be a humble people before that day comes. We need to seek to be innocent and blameless for the day of Christ. We need to pray and watch and be sober-minded, be righteous people, to be humble people. So here is the call of Zephaniah, a comprehensive call of repentance to seek the Lord before his day comes. I want to press this home a little bit more with some specific exhortations. First of all, to children and teenagers who are here, I want to single you out for a moment. I have a question for you, so listen up. Have you begun to seek the Lord? Have you begun to seek him? King Josiah sought the Lord. It says when he was only 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his fathers. If you're a kid here, you probably come to church week after week. you gather together with those who are seeking the Lord. But have you begun to seek the Lord? You can seek him even while you're young, and you ought to. You don't know if you'll make it to adulthood. God may come in his judgment before then. And if he does tarry, if he does stay away for a while and let you live a full life, you can live your full life to the glory of God. So seek the Lord before his day comes, children. Also, I want to speak to those who are not following the Lord. There are likely some here who are definitely worshiping something other than Christ, whether openly or secretly. You may at one time have sought the Lord, but now you've given up that pursuit. You might believe that God exists, but you act as if he doesn't. You don't seek him. You don't inquire of him. You don't depend on him. Let me tell you, if you do not seek God, you do not know God. And if that's you today, and you're content in your sin, not believing God will visit his judgment upon you, then hear this. You need to wake up. You need to wake up, because the God who created this world will destroy it soon. And you will perish in the way if you don't hide yourself in Christ. The day of total destruction and wrathful punishment is coming quickly. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to have him pour out your blood like dust on the earth. So turn to Christ. The Psalms say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Seek him. Hide yourself in his wounds. Gather with the church now as you're doing, and begin to seek the Lord, his righteousness and his humility. Even you may be hidden, and I believe we have more than a perhaps. It's a promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Seek him before his day comes. Now, to all Christians, members here, genuine believers, Zephaniah speaks to us directly. He says, all you humble ones of the earth, all you who do his just commands. And that is us, if we're Christians. We've been humbled before the Lord. We've begun to seek him humbly. We've begun to practice righteousness, to do his just commands. He tells us to seek him, to seek his righteousness, to seek humility all the more. And maybe you've attained a level of fellowship with God. Maybe you've attained some righteousness and some humility. But he tells you to seek him all the more. This call is coming to our hearts. God is saying to us, seek my face. Like in Psalm 27, David says, you have said, seek my face. Your face, O Lord, do I seek. Is that the cry of your heart this morning? When God says, seek me, do you want to seek him? Oh, that we would gather together and continually seek the Lord. Oh, that 2020 would be a year where we seek him more and more together, that we would come to the services, that we would come to the prayer meetings, that we would come to every fellowship meeting and seek God as the great object of our desire. As Hebrews 10:25 says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Father, we would pray even like Jonathan Edwards, stamp eternity on our eyeballs, Lord. Help us to always have the end before our eyes, what you're going to do in the future, and the great hope we have in you, Lord. We pray that we would live in light of this, seeking you, seeking righteousness, seeking humility. God, that you would draw those who are far from you this morning to yourself, that you would seek them out and save them, that they would seek you together with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.